Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right. All right, if you want to find a seat, we'll get started. You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I for sure plan to talk about verses 12 to 14, but I may try to tackle 15 to 17 if I have time, but we all know how that's probably going to go. Well, we'll for sure tackle 12 through 14, but if we can press on to 15 to 17, that'd be great. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless this time of Bible study. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's day, how you call us to rest from our worldly employment and to devote ourselves to spiritual matters and to worship and to fellowship. And God, we pray that you would help us to honor the Lord's day by being obedient to your commands and seeking to make the most spiritual improvement of this time. And so God, I pray that you would give us direction and insight as we study 1 John, and in particular, and lead us into all the truth. Amen. All right, so 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. So just to kind of catch you up to where we are, chapter 1 is really starting with Paul's apostolic authority. He's saying we're not just like random, sorry, I said Paul, John. So John is like, we're not just some random people who just have some big ideas. But no, we were actually with Jesus. We saw his resurrected body. We touched his body. We've seen him, and we've heard him, and we've touched him. And so what he's saying is the gospel message that we proclaim is not some cleverly devised myth or legend, but is a historical reality. And so then really the message of these really the whole book is that there is a fundamental gospel doctrine that yields a fundamental gospel ethic. So in other words, there are truths of Scripture and of the good news of Christ that yields a certain lifestyle that necessarily follows. It necessarily follows. So what that means is not that good living and ethical living and virtuous living or moral living earns salvation or merits justification, but that it is a necessary and inevitable evidence of salvation or justification. So in other words, you cannot be justified without the necessary follow-up of sanctification. So again, it's not that the sanctification causes the justification, but the justification causes the sanctification. So he's kind of leading people in kind of the end of John 1 and through this first half of John 2, to basically say there are very real ways to examine your life and to examine the life of other people to see that the gospel has taken root and is bearing fruit in their life. And when you see that gospel fruit, you can be assured that there is a gospel root. And that's really what he's getting at in the end of chapter 1, you know, about walking in the light as he is in the light and confessing our sins. And so those are some features of gospel fruit that testify that a work of grace has been begun in the heart. So then in chapter 2, he gets started and basically says, we don't want you to be committed to these patterns of sin that mark unbelief. And so we write to you so that you may not sin, but he says, but we recognize that because of indwelling sin that remains in believers, that you will sin. You will not live a perfect life. And when you stumble and fall, that is not meant to undercut your assurance, but it's meant to drive you to Jesus. We write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's basically saying we need Jesus and his forgiveness and his grace from start to finish. It's not just the way to get into the Christian life, but it's the way that we proceed. It's through continual repentance and confession and trust in Christ. So Then he really kind of transitions in verses 3 through 11 to talk about this command of love. And really, that's the main message of 1 John, is that the love of God, that's God's love for us and our loving return to God, those are the things that should consume us. We should be devoted to exploring the depths of God's love for us, and we should be devoted to living out what it means for us to love God and neighbor according to his word. And so that's when he says, it's not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment. In other words, this has always been God's design, is for us to have circumcised hearts, to have regenerated hearts, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's part of God's moral law. That just really is Jesus' summary of the moral law, of the Ten Commandments. And so this has always been true from the creation of Adam in the garden to its codification at Sinai in Exodus 20 with Moses, all the way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and in the apostolic testimony in the New Testament. So this command of love really does summarize the Christian ethic. That is the life that we're called to live based on the Christian truth claims. So when we get down into the latter part of verse 11, really 10, well, just to back up, he says, this is not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. And then he turns right around and says, actually, it is kind of a new commandment. And what he means by that is, under the gospel, filled with the fullness of the Spirit, according to God's design, we have new motivations and we have new spiritual power to actually obey and do what God calls us to do. So we're not just operating in our own strength, but we do have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us to put sin to death and to be made alive to the glory of God. So in that sense, there is something particular about the Christian ethic that is new. Anyway, so let's just pick up in verse 12. He's continuing on with this love command, and he's gonna address different groups of people in the church. And I think this is really great, just food for meditation here. So verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's just go to verse 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, just to maybe just dive right into verse 12. By the way, I'm probably going to lean on Charles Spurgeon. I found this like glorious commentary from Spurgeon in Logos, and it is just so good. So at some point, I'm going to like just flip and just read to you some stuff from Spurgeon, because it's so good. You can't just not praise the Lord when you read it. Spurgeon's just kind of like that. So anyway, so let's just say verse 12, I am writing to you, little children. What does he mean by little children? I think, first of all, we need to remember that John is an old man at this point. This is written near the end of his life and near the end of the apostolic time. So we're thinking maybe around 90 AD. This is probably written before the book of Revelation, but probably written after the Gospel of John. But it probably was circulated alongside the Gospel of John. Some scholars have theorized that it may have gone about with the Gospel of John as something like a cover letter, and maybe like an exhortation about the gospel message. And there's a lot of common themes and parallels here. So John is this seasoned older writer and apostle and father of the church in his apostolic authority. And so he's writing to them as little children, just basically chronologically that's true. He's older than the rest of them. And he's writing with this kind of fatherly heart. So that word for little children, some have interpreted as like my dear children, as this kind of fatherly affection. So I think that that's true. But I think it's probably more than just a chronological signification. When he says, I'm writing to you little children, he's basically addressing all Christians ever, because we are all the adopted sons and daughters of God. So I'm writing to you little children, and notice what he writes to them, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So here he's treating everyone collectively as the people of God, who are the children of our Heavenly Father and the adopted brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's basically saying, I'm writing to you, Christians, across all space and time. So we read this as addressed to us. And Jesus speaks this way from time to time. Paul speaks this way again in chapter 3. And he does it again in chapter 5. The very last verse of this entire book says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's not a temptation unique to especially young people, but he's writing to them with this kind of fatherly affection and as the entire people of God. He does it again in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, little children, let no one deceive you. And so he does this from time to time, and I do think he's addressing the totality of the church. So notice what he's writing to them about. He says, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, that common factor across all of God's people, regardless of age or location or ethnicity or time period or whatever, is that we share in a common forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven. That is the fundamental feature of the people of God in this part of John's writing. All of you people, you know that you sin. If anyone says he does not sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. He's a liar and does not practice the truth. He says, all of you sinners are forgiven sinners. Your sins have been forgiven. So maybe that's something that you need to think about for yourself. Maybe you have struggled along in the Christian life and feel like you're just barely hanging on by a thread. If that's you, John addresses you not as, oh, you terrible Christian, or oh, you struggling Christian. But he says, little children, your sins are forgiven. That is the defining feature of Christian identity. We are those who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a seasoned and experienced Christian. You've been following Christ longer than you were not following Christ, and you've read a lot of great theology, and you've experienced a lot of wonderful things of God's kindness and providence to you. You do not grow beyond your identity as a forgiven sinner. And so he addresses this, that we all are sinners and fall short of God's glory. But by virtue of the gospel, we are truly forgiven. Not that you will be forgiven at the day of final judgment, though that's true. Not that you were forgiven in the past, in Christ's resurrection or at your conversion, though that's true as well. He says your sins are forgiven. Where you stand right now, if you are in Christ, your sins are currently forgiven. And I think that's a really important place to rest our identity and rest our confidence. Our sins are forgiven right now. There is nothing that we can do to be unforgiven. There is nothing that we can do to reverse the payment that Jesus has successfully offered up on our behalf. We genuinely are forgiven right now and ever shall be. Tom.
Just that next phrase. Mm-hmm. I think it's several places in the scriptures, but it's always been a thing to ponder, to meditate on, because somehow or another, I know how God's forgiveness benefits me.
Mm-hmm.
Allows me to move forward even in my failure. But somehow or another, the scriptures suggest that this unbelievable counter to justice also brings glory to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so could you comment on
that? Yeah, I sure will. So I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And that he is referring to Jesus. And so it's for Jesus' namesake that your sins are forgiven. So it's not because you're so awesome that your sins are forgiven. It's like, wow, look at all these people. Like, this is the cream of the crop. I'll forgive you guys. It's not that. It's not because you sin so badly that you just really need it so badly. It's really not because of anything about you. It's not because you're smart enough or the most educated. You have the highest GPA. You have the most career ambition. It's none of those things. It's your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And so what is his name? His name is Jesus. And the name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins for his name's sake. That is the entire mission of Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, Galatians 4 says. And so we're forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. And what that means is we are forgiven because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. God, in forgiving me and you, is doing that to vindicate the person and work of Christ. Jesus is the Son who contracted with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity to redeem a people for his name's sake, for his glory. And in time, Jesus did come as the incarnate child in the manger and lived a spotless life and died as a substitute for sinners bearing the penalty of our sins. And when he rose from the dead, the Father vindicated the Son and said, I accept this payment as a satisfaction for sin. Divine justice has been satisfied concerning those for whom Christ died. And so when we are forgiven, it's not just because the Father loved us so much, though he does. It's also to be true to his promise to the Son that he will be a great nation, that he will have offspring that number the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. That promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring, and Galatians says that that offspring was Jesus. And so we are the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, the true heirs of the covenant of grace that God has contracted, God the Father has contracted with the Son. And so he forgives us to be true to his own word, to be true to his own promises, to be true to the name of Jesus, that he will save sinners and truly forgive them. And not just get them in the door, but get them all the way to the finish line, all the way to glory. So he does this for his name's sake, not your name's sake, not your reputation, not our church's reputation, but he does it for Christ's reputation. This is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes in the whole history of redemption. And God gets glory for that. So, that is kind of his address to all people, all Christians together, as the little children, as those who are the adopted sons of God. Then in verses 13 and 14, he addresses three groups. And he does this in kind of this sequential way. In verse 13, he addresses fathers, then young men, and then children. And that word children there is a different word from in verse 12. And so I think it is. He's doing something different here. He's structuring this fathers, young men, and then children. And then in 14, fathers and young men again. So notice that right in the very center, he addresses children. And we'll talk about what that means. And then bookending, children, is fathers and young men. So I want to talk about that. So maybe just off the bat, let me just say, I don't think this is speaking literally about specifically male parents and specifically young males. I think this is speaking about a spectrum of spiritual maturity. There are children in the faith, there are young men in the faith, and there are fathers in the faith. This does have a ready analogy to the family unit, and I think it's fine to make application there. But I do think John's fundamental aim is to address the spectrum of spiritual maturity in the church. So he's going to speak to fathers as those who are seasoned and experienced and mature Christians. He's going to speak to young men as those who are zealous and energetic and devoted in their work maybe not as experienced and seasoned as the fathers, but certainly not newcomers to the faith. And then he's going to address children, those who are new to the faith, those who have relatively little experience and are in need of a lot of instruction and care. That's how he's structuring this. And so because it's about a spectrum of spiritual maturity, when you read fathers, you can read fathers and mothers. The word there is just fathers, but it has application to both fathers and mothers in the faith. And when you read young men, you can read that as young men and young women in the sense of people who are further along in their faith and eager to labor and minister for the Lord. And when you read children, we don't necessarily need to think about like actual little children, like under the age of 10 or whatever, though they may be in this category. It's talking about people who are young in the faith, people who are relatively new to the Christian life. So as I talk about fathers and young men, I may not always say, and mothers and young women, but just know that I'm speaking to ladies as well. So to begin, verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And so he is addressing those who are more mature in the faith. He's addressing those who are the pillars of the church, those who have significant spiritual experience. They've been around the block a time or two and have seen some things and have learned some things. So here's where I want to lean on Spurgeon a little bit, because it might sound weird coming from me, but it's good when Spurgeon says it. Verse 13. So here's what Spurgeon says. He says, fathers are persons of maturity, men who are not raw and green, not fresh recruits, unaccustomed to march or fight, but old legionaries who have used their swords on others and are themselves scarred with wounds received in conflict. These men know what they know, for they have thought over the gospel, studied it, considered it, and have so considered it, and have embraced it with full intensity of conviction. Usually we mean by fathers men who have become developed in grace, mature in character, decided in conviction, clear in statement, and accurate in judgment. So that's who he's addressing here. And so he says there's something more than this in Christian fatherhood. The fathers of the church are men of heart who naturally care for the souls of others. So he's kind of appealing to this parental instinct of love and care and nurture for others. He says it's a grand thing when Christian men and Christian women come to this, that they are not perpetually thinking of their own salvation and of their own souls being fed under the ministry, but they care most of all for those who are weak and feeble in the church. And so this paternal care betokens a true father in the church. I just think that's absolutely beautiful. That sense of fathers and mothers as those who are mature and seasoned, and their maturation and experience does not lead them to be, I guess, siloed off and just say, wow, I'm glad I made it. But it turns their attention outward in paternal and parental care, specifically for the younger ones, to lead them into the truth. So on down, Spurgeon continues, and he says, because you have known, or because you know him who is from the beginning. That him who is from the beginning is talking about God. God is the one who is from the beginning. God is the eternal one. It could be a reference to Christ in particular, the one who was from the beginning. Think about how John opens his gospel account of he was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. So he says, now, a babe in Christ knows 20 things. A young man in Christ knows 10 things, but a father in Christ knows one thing. And that one thing he knows thoroughly. It is very natural for us at first to divide our little stream into many rivulets. But as we grow gray in grace, we pour it all into one channel. And then it runs with a force efficient for our life's work. I trust I know many doctrines, many precepts, and many teachings, but more and more my knowledge gathers about my Lord, even as the bees swarm around their queen. May it come to be with us all. I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the indication of a father and a mother in the faith, is someone who is completely devoted to the Lord Jesus. And has kind of laid aside some of the external things and things that are relatively trivial. Their experience has taught them to make proper judgments about what things are worth fighting about and what things are worth taking a stand for. And so he's writing to them, he's writing to these experienced Christians, and he's encouraging them. You are those who know him who's from the beginning. You have gone through some things and have seen some things, and he's writing to them. And so one of the passages I want us to reflect on is 1 Corinthians 4:15. Why don't you turn there real quick? 1 Corinthians 4:15. Oh dear, this may be the wrong verse. Let's see. I wonder if it... Oh, no wonder. I'm in the wrong chapter. operator error. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. This is Paul speaking with the same language as John. He says, for although you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what he's saying is, you could go anywhere and find spiritual directors and people who are willing to tell you things that make you feel a certain way and tell you what you want to hear. You have many guides, and how much more so today? You can listen to podcasts from the time you leave this church to the time you come back the next Sunday. You can go on YouTube and find all sorts of things, and you don't know these people. They don't know you. They'll tell you all the things that you want to hear, but they will not be there to bury your parents or to bury your children. He says, you have many guides, but you do not have many fathers. And he's speaking to the young church at Corinth. And he's saying, just there's often not a lot of true spiritual fathers in the church. Those who have gray hair aren't necessarily those who are spiritual fathers. And I think it's one of the great tragedies that there are men and women who make it to advanced age but have no more spiritual maturation than when they first began. And so for you younger people, and I would consider myself a younger person, we should make it our ambition that by the time our hair goes gray, we would not be still spiritual children, but that we could be spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And those of you whose hair has already gone gray or is absent, it is a noble and godly ambition to be a spiritual father and a spiritual mother to those who are younger. And with gray hair comes honor and glory. But that's meant to come along with spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And so whether you're kind of on the front end, that should be an ambition that you have so that you might minister to other people and be a source of comfort and wisdom. And if you're already on that side of maturity, he's writing to them basically with the intention to say, don't lose heart and don't neglect the love command. If you're a father and a mother, all the more we need you to love your neighbor as yourself. You have learned something that the rest of the church needs. You have resources in your brain. And he says, and like Spurgeon says, you've got scars in your body that testify to what you've endured. And we need you in love to pour that back into the church for the health of the whole. So it's not that as you age, you're just easily offboarded and not needed. But it's especially as you age and spiritual maturation that you're especially needed to be a source of loving encouragement to the body. The command of love still applies, all the more so to fathers and mothers. So let me pause there and just say, does anyone have any questions or comments or thoughts about his address to fathers and mothers?
Here's a common objection that I hear and even hesitancy that I feel. Sometimes in that challenge is the things that we haven't done well.
Yeah.
And so I think the enemy uses that against us in the sense of saying, because you haven't done all these things perfectly,
mm-hmm.
you don't have a place. You know, don't talk.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because somebody might point out what hasn't been done well.
Mm-hmm.
I just think that's a fallacy.
Yeah.
The idea that we, the only ones who should speak are those who have done it perfectly.
Right.
So, because then no one's left.
Right.
Except Jesus, obviously.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I just really encourage us not to, and we're not talking out of our having done anything well. We're talking out of the faithfulness of Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We've just seen Him rescue us over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
So I just want to encourage our folks. You know, you may feel an incompetence in this regard.
Yeah.
Because of that.
Yeah. And I think that's the kind of wisdom and encouragement that a father in the faith can give, is to basically not just learn from my example, but learn from my mistakes, kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah. Let's do talk about the address to young men. Time is quickly going. So he's writing to you, young men. So young men and women, remember, because you have overcome the evil one. So here, he's addressing those who are not newcomers to the faith, but have been around a little while, but aren't really in the home stretch of their Christian journey. We're kind of like in the middle, on the run. And so he says, you've overcome the evil one. So he's specifically situating these young men and young women in the context of spiritual warfare, and they are triumphing over the devil in spiritual warfare. And there's a few different ways you can take that. Certainly, you triumph in Christ. Jesus is the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, and he is the one who has triumphed over sin and death and hell in his resurrection from the grave. And so you're in Christ, and you've triumphed over the evil one. But I think there's something more to this. I think he's also saying, because of your particular age and maturity level and enthusiasm and zeal for God, you are the particular targets of Satan's attacks. And he's writing to you to say, you have overcome in Christ, and you need to be engaged in the fray of the battle where it's raging the hardest. So again, Spurgeon, I think, says this better than I could ever say it. So he says, in the Christian church, there is an order of Christians who have grown so much that they can no longer be called babes in Christ. Yet they are not so far matured that they can be exactly called fathers. Those who form the middle class of the spiritual-minded are styled young men. Understand that the apostle is not writing here to any according to their bodily age. He's using human age as a metaphor and figure for representing growth in the spiritual life. Age according to the flesh often differs much from the condition of the spirit. Many old men are still no more than babes. Some children in years, even now, are young men in grace, while not few young men are fathers in the church, while even young in years. And so he says, these young men are not yet fathers because they are not yet so established, confirmed, and settled as the fathers are, who know what they believe and know it with a certainty of full assurance that nothing can shake. They have not yet had the experience of fathers and consequently have not all their prudence and foresight. They are richer in zeal than in judgment. But then he says, you know, we don't need to belittle these people as just all zeal with no knowledge. He says, do not suppose that when we say that these are not to be called fathers, that they are not therefore very valuable in the community. For in some senses, they are quite equal to the fathers, and in one or two respects, they may even be superior to them. The fathers are for contemplation. They study deep and see far. And so they have known him that is from the beginning. But a measure of their energy for action may have gone through the stress of years. These young men are born to fight. They are the militia of the church. They have to contend for her faith and to extend the Redeemer's kingdom. They should do so, for they are strong. This is their lot, and the Lord help them to fulfill their calling. These must be for years to come to be our active spirits. They are our strength and our hope. So he's saying these young men and women are specifically energetic and zealous and have a big capacity to fight in the battle where the fathers may have grown weary and tired. And so he's saying, young men, don't neglect that. You have this kind of energy and enthusiasm and capacity or bandwidth to really make a dent and extend the Redeemer's kingdom. So look with me at Lamentations 3. Didn't expect Lamentations, did you? Lamentations 3. We see this sentiment expressed in Lamentations 3:27. In verse 25, he says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Verse 27, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." It is good for man that he bear the yoke in his youth. In other words, God gives young men broad shoulders to bear the yoke. And the fathers in the faith in their old age, their bones get feeble by the natural course of life. And he says, young men, use those broad shoulders and bear up under that yoke. It's good for you. It's good for the church. So Spurgeon goes on and says, "The fathers, therefore, must soon be gone. And when they are gone, who are we to look for succession but to these young men? We hope to have them with us for many years, valiant for the truth, steadfast in the faith, ripening in spirit, and growingly made fit to take their seats among the glorified saints above. Judge whether you are fairly to be ranked among the young men. Have no regard to the manner of gender or sex, for there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Judge whether you are fit to be ranked among those who are full grown and vigorous. Life entitles them to stand among the effectives of the church, the vigorous manhood of the seed of Israel." And so he's writing to them because they have overcome the evil one. They're in the fray of the battle in spiritual warfare. And look down in verse 14. He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong." He's just reiterating that point. "And the word of God abides in you." So the word of God abides in you. So what he says, what Spurgeon says here, he's not referring to particular strength that they have in body, though that's kind of part of it. He's talking about strength in grace, strength in faith, strength in perseverance. And he says, you have a particular strength for laboring for Christ. So he says, the young man in Christ is a great worker. He has so much strength that he cannot sit still. He would be ashamed to leave the burden and the heat of the day to be borne by others. He is up and at it according to his calling and ability. He has asked his Lord as a favor to give him something to do. His prayer has been, "Show me what you would have me to do." And having received an answer, he is found in the vineyard trenching the soil, removing the weeds, pruning the vines, and attending to such labors as the seasons demand. These are the men that work our reformations. These are the men who conduct our missions. These are the men who launch out into the deep for Christ. They make the vanguard of the host of God and largely compose the main body of his forces. And so what he's saying is, young men, you have, and young women, you have a particular thing to contribute, just as the fathers have a particular thing to contribute. And so what he's coming back to with this love command is, just because you have this capacity and this energy and this enthusiasm, do not neglect the love for the saints. Do not neglect to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, the word of God abides in you. And this is just a great line. You got to hear it. He says, "If a man gets the Bible into him, he is all right, because he is full and there is no room for evil. When you have filled a measure full of wheat, you have effectually shut the chaff out. Men go after novel and false doctrines because they do not really know the truth. If the truth had gotten into them and filled them, they would not have room for these daydreams." And so he says, young men, young people in the faith, especially devote yourself to the word of God, to sound doctrine and theology. See that you are rooted and grounded in love and in the truth, so that you will be able to be well equipped with the tools in your tool belt, or the weapons in your arsenal to fight and overcome the evil one. And then lastly, just quickly, he talks about the children. He says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." And just like we said at the beginning, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. He's writing to those who are new in the faith and relatively inexperienced. And he doesn't say, you guys will one day know. He says, you know the Father. Even if you're on the front end of your Christian life, or you're on the front end of Christian maturity, you still know the Father. And it's wonderful that he calls him the Father there where he hadn't before. Previously he said, him who was from the beginning, but here he says the Father. There's this spirit of adoption that is ours by virtue of being united to Christ. Romans 8 talks about, he has given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And even my daughter Louise doesn't know how to say my name, Garrett, but she can say Daddy. There's something instinctive about children at their earliest stages of development. They can recognize who their father and their mother is. And he says, even if you're immature in the faith, you still know who your father is. And because you know the Father, your sins are forgiven. You know the Father by virtue of your identity in Christ, because he died for you. And you've been filled with the Spirit and have been adopted as sons and daughters. And so he's saying, you children, you have something to contribute because you are sincere believers. So plug in and learn from the fathers and follow after the example of the young men. But you children are not second-class Christians because of lack of experience or lack of understanding. But you have all the more reason to immerse in this intergenerational ministry of the church. And that's intergenerational in terms of age and time, but also intergenerational in terms of maturation and experience in the Lord. So let me just stop there and just ask, are there any questions or thoughts or reflections about that before we conclude? I didn't get to 15 to 17. We kind of saw that coming, though. Any thoughts about that? Happy to take any questions or ideas. Yeah.
How do you marry together? We talked about this briefly. Mentioned like God's glory and His love for the saints. John Piper talks about it a lot. Like, how does God loves us because He shows us His glory,
mm-hmm.
and that's like how He loves us is by calling us to glorify Him. But what do you think about that?
Yeah. So God is glorified when we love Him. But God is glorified by loving us because He is being faithful to His promises. He receives glory when He does what He says He's going to do. And He receives glory when we do what He says He's going to do. And when we do what He calls us to do, to say that the right way. So yeah, God's glory is not a zero-sum game with our obedience or our effort or our good. God is glorified in us. As we are faithful to Him and believe His word and are devoted to Him. And so He does receive glory. Not that we add anything to God's essence, but we ascribe glory to Him when we take Him seriously at His word and we follow in obedience. And so, yeah, God's glory and our good are not at odds in any way, but God is glorified in us when we enjoy Him and delight in Him and worship Him. So, let me pray for us, and we'll go retrieve our children and get ready for worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the fathers and mothers of our church, those who are advanced in years, and those who maybe aren't even advanced in years, but are advanced in maturity and experience and knowledge of You. So, God, we pray that You would strengthen them and encourage them to pour back into the life of our church and to devote themselves to love for others. Would You fill them with that kind of parental instinct to care for those, especially who may be children in the faith? And so, Lord, we do thank You for those who are children in the faith at our church, those who might literally be children, but others who are just spiritually new and green and raw or fresh, or those who may have been Christians for a long time, but have stagnated in their growth and have not advanced very far at all in spiritual understanding. We pray that You would encourage them, that they really are the adopted children of God and brothers and sisters of Christ. And so we do also just rejoice in so many young men and young women at our church who have broad shoulders and who are in the heat of the fight. And we pray that You would strengthen them and embolden them, that they would be men and women of integrity and holiness, that they would not stumble, but be rooted and grounded in the truth and in your word. And God, we pray that our church would be an example to other churches and to others in our community of those who are at various stages in the Christian life, still devoted to the love command. And so God, we pray that you would receive all the honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed, and we'll be back in just a few minutes.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.